Let's pray together. Great God, thank you. You are indeed a mighty God, and our words fail us in our attempts to express how great you are. And as we continue worshiping you through the preaching of your word, I pray that you would give us the help that you have promised to us through your Spirit, to give us understanding, to illuminate the text before us, that we would know more and more of the glory of your great name, the atoning work of your Son, and the ministry of your Spirit among us. We pray and petition you, our Father, and the Son, and the Spirit, to fill us today. Give us all that we need to exhort us to obedience to you, to comfort our hearts and our minds in our failings. Assure us today of the mercy that we have through Christ Jesus. Cause us to turn from our sins, to turn even from our own righteousness, to trust wholly and completely in a risen Savior. And we pray this for His sake. Amen. I invite you to turn once again to Matthew's Gospel. Ah, thank you, sir. Ah, thank you. In Matthew's Gospel, our text this morning will be verses 13 through 16. In my ESV Bible, the heading of that section of that paragraph, of course, is not inspired, but the heading there is Salt and Light. But before we dive in, I want to encourage you to remember something about the Gospel of Matthew up until this point. And one of the drawbacks of going at a slower pace as we've done these last several weeks is we might forget what's come before. I mean, I won't ask for a show of hands, but who even remembers chapter 3 or chapter 4? And I ask that not only to just to be silly, but to remind ourselves of Matthew's care to introduce his gospel and to place it very carefully in an Old Testament historical context. When Jesus comes as Messiah, he doesn't just appear out of nowhere. He doesn't just appear on the scene as if to say, well, that didn't work. Now I've got a new plan. I have a new strategy to save mankind. No, John the Baptist came as the last of the Old Testament prophets proclaiming, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And back in chapter 4 of Matthew, if you'll recall, in verse 15, Matthew quotes from the prophets, and he says this, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." Here, Matthew highlights that with the coming of Jesus Christ, a light has dawned. People who were once dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And we noticed then, when we preached that text, that one of the prominent themes in Matthew's gospel is this light and darkness being contrasted together or against one another. So here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, Jesus is speaking about well-established themes and images that already exist from the Old Testament. Jesus is not coming, as it were, and saying, I have a new illustration to kind of help you understand some things. He's building upon images that were already firmly established. So if you're a disciple, you're a new convert, and you're sitting on this hill on this day and hearing this discourse on discipleship, and you hear Jesus speak about things like salt and light, you don't have to ask yourself, I wonder what does he mean by this? These were well-established images. And he's going to build on those and apply them to his new covenant people. For example, in the prophet Isaiah, chapter 2, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, said concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Notice the image. He speaks about a city placed on a hill. We're going to see that in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. Or again in Psalm 43, verse 3, send out your light and your truth, let them lead me, let them bring me to your holy hill and your dwelling. The picture of light and a holy hill. Again, images already firmly established. Or again with Isaiah chapter 42, this time in verse 6, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, I will take you by the hand and keep you, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Again, notice the contrast of light and darkness and the promise to send one who will bring people out of darkness into this light, who will proclaim this covenant. So notice the connection between light and darkness, but also the connection with a covenant. But let's look also consider what the scriptures say about salt. We could go on and on about light. It permeates throughout the Old Testament. But I also want you to recognize that even salt has covenantal implications and a covenantal image. Listen to Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 13. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. The idea of putting salt to preserve the grain so your offering to the Lord doesn't spoil. Or again, in 2 Chronicles, this is in chapter 13, verse 5. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? Here, one of the kings of Judah, about to be attacked by the kings of Israel. This was during the time of the sons and their sons of Solomon, after the kingdom was divided, brother attacking brother. And the king of Judah, righteous king, stands and says, do you not remember that there was a covenant made with salt? And the covenant specifically is the Davidic covenant, a covenant made with David that there would always be a righteous king. So our God is a covenant-keeping God, and we need to understand Jesus' statements in Matthew 5 in their covenantal context, in their redemptive context. Why is this important? This is kind of a lengthy introduction before we even read the text, but why is it important for us to understand these concepts in this historic and redemptive context? Well, it's important because we are infected with a virus in evangelicalism in this country and in the West in general. And that virus is almost an allergic reaction to the Old Testament. We either systematically minimize the importance of the Old Testament or we ignore it altogether. And we pretend as if it isn't needful to us as God's new covenant people. But that isn't the way the apostles approached the Old Testament, nor is it the way that we ought to approach the Old Testament. It causes serious difficulties when we view scriptures through that lens of avoiding the Old Testament, and particularly, especially, familiar passages. This is a familiar passage, isn't it? We've read it scores of times, perhaps hundreds of times in your lifetime, but we have to understand it through that lens of the Old Testament covenant framework. About 18 years ago, I went to work for a lighting company. It was a Christian-owned company. I heard the gospel there through some godly men and believed God, and God saved me in that context. But one of the things I learned in the realm of commercial and industrial lighting is how important the quality of the light is. So you could go, for instance, into someone's office or into their building, and I could change out the lamps, just change out the bulbs, and they would say, wow, this room looks so different. I can see the reds and the oranges and the greens, and they all pop out. When you go to the supermarket, there's a reason that they have certain lights in the produce section. And it's not the same lights that are in the parking garage. There's a reason for that, because the quality of light makes a difference. The colors haven't changed, but you're able to see the subtleties, the distinctions, the colors, the texture, the beauty. And we need to look at the New Testament and understand all of the complex tapestry that God has woven together beautifully in the Old Testament, because it will flavor what we read in the New, and we will have a greater appreciation for the glory of God and what He has accomplished. And that's the danger. If we don't do this, we have two difficulties. Number one, we will think way too highly of ourselves. We will read a passage and we'll think, what does this say about me? Rather than saying, what does this say about God? What does this say about what He has done? Because if not, we'll come to a text like this and our first question will be, what do I need to do? What do I need to do? It says be salt and light, right? Actually, it's not what it says. We'll get that to in a moment. Be salt and light. What do I need to do? Rather than who is God and what has He accomplished? It's a fundamental difference in our approach to the text. And this familiar passage represents a covenant fulfillment to God's people more than it represents individual mandates. So let me say it this way. The passage speaks more in terms of indicative statements, statements of fact about who we are in relation to our triune God, than it does in terms of imperatives on living our private lives. Or, to say it this way, it speaks more about who Christ Jesus is and what He is accomplishing to us and through us than it speaks about specific codes of conduct for individual people. So there's a framework through which we need to see this passage. And again, if we don't, we may fail to give glory to God that is due to Him, because in His providence, He has faithfully fulfilled covenant promises through His Son. And we don't want to make this text about us more than it's about Jesus. Jesus is not here just a good speaker. He is the world's best preacher, but He's not merely that. He is not just one who's come up with a clever way of illustrating some very common elements in their world, light and salt, and saying, I've got a new idea for you to think about how to live your walk. No, He's actually declaring something about Himself and what He is about to accomplish. So let's consider the text under this title, the church's witness and example to the world. The church's witness and example to the world. And you'll see in your worship guide, there are three headings there. It's very simple. The presence of the church in the world, the duty of the church in the world, and the goal of the church in the world. So let's read together. Now finally, after a lengthy introduction, chapter 5 and verse 13. And I'll read through 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Amen. So let's consider in the first place the presence of the church in the world. And there are two things that need our immediate attention. Number one is Jesus is speaking primarily about a corporate witness in the world, a corporate presence in the world. And then number two, we'll take these in turn. The world needs a tangible and holy presence from the church. The world needs that. So we'll look at these in order. The first, the presence about which Jesus speaks here. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are the city on the hill. He's speaking primarily in corporate language. Now, some of us as children maybe as or as volunteers, sailed the deep seas of VBS theology, and so often expressed in song. You remember this one? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, right? Hide it under a bushel? No. Now, some of you won't be able to get the tune out of your head. You're welcome. Well, it's a catchy tune, and it's very loosely based on this text, and only loosely. The emphasis is in the wrong place. The emphasis is on my light, my shine, right? Is that what Jesus is emphasizing here? No, it's not. No, it's not. Hopefully, we'll see, you know, in light of the overall context, the presence or the witness about what Jesus speaks is primarily corporate in its nature. The first thing we'll notice is a grammatical argument. Just look at the words that Jesus uses. And it's obscured a little bit in the English, but if we read it in a Texas translation, it's easier. Y'all are the salt of the earth. You plural, salt singular. Y'all are the light of the world. Y'all plural, light singular. Y'all are a city on a hill. It's one city, one light, one salt. So what Jesus is saying is, you as my people are the salt of the earth. You as my royal nation, the people for my own possession, are my light. And this is, we find this in the Old Testament. The pattern in the Old Testament is, if you're a first century hearer, you're not hearing with post-Enlightenment Western American ears. You don't hear Jesus say this and immediately think, oh, he's talking about me. We have cultural baggage, and we assume, I mean, don't we? We just assume that everything is about us, and it's about us individually. That's the river we're swimming in. But that's not what a first century hearer would have heard. Those individualistic categories didn't exist. They thought in terms of families, clans, tribes, nations. Think about an Exodus, for instance, Exodus chapter 9. This is what the Lord tells his people. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And we could go through and find scores of examples where Jesus, where the word of the Lord comes to his old covenant people and says, you are my people. You as a nation, you as a group, you as a corporate body are my representatives. You are my people. But we also, not only a grammatical argument, not only does the Old Testament pattern point us this way, but the way the apostles apply this in the New Testament. The way the apostles apply the teaching of Jesus in the New Testament speaks primarily, not exclusively, but primarily to a corporate witness. Notice, for example, how in Peter's epistle, his first epistle, he applies, I believe, is this exact teaching of our Lord to exhort the pilgrims, the exiles, the sojourners, to proclaim light to the Gentiles. And that concept will be even more important when we get to the second section of the sermon. But listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. He uses four terms, all of them plural and corporate. Chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And he's alluding to a passage in Hosea. Once you were no mercy, and now you have seen and been shown mercy. Once you were not my people, now you are my people. So the apostles apply this in a corporate sense. Now listen to R.T. France in his commentary. He says this, the address is in the second person plural. Second person plural means y'all. It's in the second person plural, not only because more than one person is being addressed, but because it is the corporate impact of the disciple community as an alternative society which is here in view. The hilltop town of verse 14 is a symbol, not of a conspicuous individual, but of the collective impact of a whole community. Modern Western individualism is such that we easily think of the light of the world as a variety of little candles shining, you in your small corner and I in mine. But it is the collective light of a whole community which draws the attention of the watching world. It's a collective light. Again, are there individual lights? Absolutely. But it's the collective light of the community is what Jesus has in view here. And when we understand the nature of light, and we understand its source, then we understand better the corporate nature of Jesus' teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount. We're a reflector. Do you know that? Even when we think about this little light of mine, it's not my light. It's not original to me. It doesn't come from me. I can't produce any light or any heat. We reflect the light of Christ as the moon reflects the light from the sun. And it is right for us to walk outside and look up in the heavens and say, wow, the moon is bright tonight. Look at the light of the moon. And of course, we would say that, but we also understand the light doesn't come from the moon. So when we think about when Jesus says, you are the light of the world, are we really the light? Yes and no. We are reflecting what he's given to us. We aren't the source of it. But secondly, so we need to understand, first of all, this is primarily a corporate witness. But the second thing we need to notice is that the world is a desperate need of a visible and tangible and holy presence from the church. The world needs this. Jesus says, uses several expressions here, you are the salt of the earth. He doesn't say, go be the salt. He doesn't say, become the light. He doesn't say, transform yourself into a city on the hill. He says, you are these things. How can he say that? Why can he say that? Because he's already transformed those to whom he speaks. And he says, as a result, as a consequence of what I have accomplished and am accomplishing in you and through you, you are now rightly considered the salt of the earth, the light of the world. He speaks about a light placed on a stand that gives light to all in the house. We could go to the Psalms and talk about how the earth is the temple of the Lord, is a dwelling place. The earth is his footstool. And we could look at that imagery and how the light shines and lights the whole house. And also he says it shines before others. Who are these others? Gentiles. Just as we see again and again and again in the Old Testament. Abraham was called out of his father's land and the promises placed upon him through you and your offspring. What? All the nations of the earth will be blessed. He repeats that to his son Isaac. He repeats that to his son Jacob. The people of God were designed to be, were purposed to be, a light to the Gentiles, a blessing to the nations. So it speaks to the absolute necessity of the church of Jesus Christ being present and visible in this world, what we might call the common kingdom. The world needs, whether they want it or not, whether they are aware of their need or not, the world needs the light and the witness of the church. And this automatically excludes kind of these monastic sort of tendencies, these sort of escapist tendencies, these sort of separatist ideas that have frequently emerged throughout Christian history. And we're tempted sometimes to think this way. We think that we might be more righteous by removing ourselves from the world. We're tempted that way, aren't we? If I could just remove myself from the world, I would be more righteous. And many groups have attempted this over the years. But what we find here is that Jesus actually commands is that we pursue him and his righteousness in the world so that others will glorify him. We'll see those things and bring glory to him. But again, we need to understand his presence, this presence of the church in its corporate sense first. Otherwise, we might be tempted to twist the scriptures to convince ourselves or to convince others of some sort of duty that maybe we personally must engage even in harmful things in order to be salt and light. And we'll twist this into a command. So we go, you have to be salt and light, so therefore, you've got to be willing to engage in things that are harmful to you, or to your families, or to your children. Individual Christians do not have a duty to seek out filthy places or wicked people in order to be salt and light. We don't have to look for that, do we? In our common vocations, within even our own families, in our neighborhoods, in the grocery store, the places that we do business, we find this. We don't have to go looking for it under some pretense, well, I got to go be salt and light. Jesus is speaking about in your ordinary endeavors as my people and attempts at justifying all manner of unwise decisions based on a misuse or abuse of this text are rampant. I mean, I have heard this quoted in the context of justifying dating an unbeliever. I got to be salt and light. Or remaining in a false church. I got to be salt and light. I got to change from within, right? Or men putting families, their families, in harm's way unwisely. We got to be salt and light. I've got to purposely put my family in a dangerous situation because I got to be salt and light. Or parents sending young children into hostile educational environments in the name of evangelism. Well, my children have to go be salt and light. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. And listen, I mean, Christians who want to send their young children into government schools, they have the liberty to do so. They really do, and we need to respect that. If they've done this with a clear mind, a sober mind, and Bibles open, and with active parental involvement, if someone chooses to do that, they have the liberty. But we don't, and we need to respect that, but we don't have to allow them to twist the scriptures and tell us that we're commanded to do so. Amen? Amen? And I've spent a lot of time on that point, but it's vitally important that we understand what Jesus is saying and what he's not saying about his instructions to his church when he says, you are salt of the earth. You are light in this world. So, what we take from this is the church must be visible. The church must be present in the world. But let's consider in the second place, what's the duty of the church? What does Jesus mean specifically by these examples of salt and light? Because again, these aren't just illustrations that he's come up with because they work on some sort of rhetorical level. He's using imagery that's well established. The church is to be visible and present, but in what manner? What is our duty according to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or maybe in this way we think of it, what is the role of the church in the world? I mean, is our duty, is our role, is it social transformation? Is that what it means? You're salt and light. You've got to transform the world. Is it political transformation? Is it economic justice? Is it alleviation of physical sufferings? Is it racial reconciliation? Is it the alleviation of poverty? Is that what the church is to be about? Is that what it means to be salt and light? Again, if we understand this in the broader context, I think it will be easy to see the answers to those are no. That's not our role. Jesus has two roles in mind when he talks about salt and light. And simply, and we'll elaborate on this in a moment, but simply, the salt is preservation and seasoning. And the light is illumination. And again, he's working from a presupposition that the world is an exceedingly dark place. It's an exceedingly wicked place. The world needs to be preserved from evil. And the world needs to be lit up, as it were, by the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, let's consider first the salt of the earth. When Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. We already noted the significance of salt in the worship of God and in the covenants that God made with his people. And specifically, the Davidic covenant, the covenant made with King David. And in that covenant, God said, I will establish from your sons a righteous king. And on your throne, a righteous king will rule forever. Well, that covenant was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We've already seen in the earlier chapters of Matthew how Matthew was very careful to make sure we knew that this is the rightful heir. Jesus is the legal and rightful heir of King David. He's also the Son of God. And all the prophecies are fulfilled. They all meet their starting point and their end point in Jesus Christ. He is the long-awaited king. So Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. And he references here a covenantal framework in which salt was the purifying work that bound those covenants. I encourage you to go read at home some homework. Go read the 13th chapter of 2 Chronicles. The 13th chapter of 2 Chronicles. And just glory in God's covenant faithfulness. And the confidence that God's people had when they recognized that and remembered that in a time of need. Salt in the ancient world was a preservative. That was its primary function. And we sometimes lose sight of that because we take salt for granted. I mean, you get a 50-pound bag for just a few dollars, and it's plentiful. It wasn't necessarily the case in the ancient world. In fact, national boundaries have been moved historically based on the location of salt. Wars have been fought over something like salt. Now, why would they do that? Simple answer is they didn't have refrigeration. If you didn't have salt, you could starve to death. Famine was almost certain if you didn't have salt, because it was a preserving agent. It has an antiseptic quality, and whether it's meat or even, as we see, grain, it can be salted to preserve it. So when Jesus says to his people, again, this was a very common element in the ancient world, he says, you are the salt of the earth. They immediately thought, not only the covenantal framework, but thought in terms of salt is used for preserving things. It flavored, certainly, but the primary emphasis is on the preservation. And in the ancient world, particularly around Jerusalem, there were several sources of salt. And you think about, well, the Dead Sea there, the Great Salt Sea, it's full of salt. Surely they have a ready supply. In a sense, yes, except that there were a lot of other contaminants in that. So they could take a bucket of water, of that salt water, let it evaporate, and they would have salty minerals left over. But it wasn't sodium chloride, primarily. A lot of it was gypsum. Gypsum's what they make drywall out of. You want that mixed in? So when Jesus says it's lost its saltiness, now, at a chemical level, salt can't lose its saltiness. In fact, some of the critics have pointed to Jesus' statement and said, see, he's not even scientifically accurate here. They've missed the point. Jesus isn't saying that salt, sodium chloride, at a molecular level, ceases to be salt. What he's saying is when it's contaminated, when it's mixed with other things, it no longer has its saltiness. It no longer has a preserving effect. It doesn't accomplish its intended purpose. It's mixed with other stuff, and it does not preserve what it was intended to preserve. Jesus says the church is the salt of the earth. It's a living, breathing, flesh and blood evidence of God's covenant faithfulness, and it's a preserving influence in the culture. As we become more and more the kind of men and the kind of women that Jesus has described in the Beatitudes, as we become more and more like that, there is a preservative effect in the culture, in our homes, in our families, in our workplaces. And the world needs to see that. And it came to mind as I was reading this and studying this week, I think of the scene in John chapter 11 when Lazarus has died. And Jesus is summoned there, and they think he's too late because Lazarus has already been in the tomb for 3 days. Jesus says, roll the stone away, and the people around him, I like the King James, but Lord, it stinketh. I mean, they didn't embalm back then. 3 days in a hole in the ground, it's not going to be pleasant when they roll the stone back. But what do the people notice? Jesus, the shortest verse in the Bible says Jesus wept. And what does John record for us there about the people's response to Jesus weeping. Oh, how he loved him. Oh, how he loved. Church, think about the saltiness of a people who love one another, who sacrifice for one another, who suffer together, who sacrifice for one another. Oh, how they love each other. Our enemies may look at us and say, we hate these people. We don't like what they believe. We don't like what they do. We don't like what they say. But oh, you've got to give it to them. They take care of their own. They love each other. We haven't seen anything like that. Saltiness that the earth needs to see. Listen to William Hendrickson. Salt then has especially a negative function. It combats deterioration. Similarly, Christians, by showing themselves to be Christians indeed, are constantly combating moral and spiritual decay. To be sure, the world is wicked, yet God alone knows how far more corrupt it would be without the restraining example, life, and prayers of the saints. We live in a wicked place. But ask yourself, how much worse could it be if not for this, the saltiness of Christians, the saltiness of Christ's church? Jesus also says, not only are you the salt of the earth, but he says, you're the light of the world. And not only a light, but a prominent one. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Now, in the ancient world, especially in this time, the common house would have been a single room. The ceilings were fairly low, and then often a place on top of the roof that could be living quarters as well. But when someone would light a lamp, they would put it either on a stand on the wall or maybe even on a rafter in the middle of the house. It would be a stand appropriate for that. They would light the lamp, put it up there, and the expectation is that would give light to the whole house. So Jesus kind of poses what would be absurd to light that lamp, hang it in the middle of the room, and then cover it up. It's absurd. But again, when we think about this in the light, pun intended, of the Old Testament framework into which Jesus speaks, there was prophesied again and again and again a light that would come. A light to the nations, a light to the Gentiles. So this is a prominent theme in John's gospel. Again and again and again, John records Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. You can see this in John 8, John 9, John 12. I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. In fact, in John chapter 3, in verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But then immediately after that, Jesus says, this is the judgment, or this is the verdict, that light has come into the world. Who's the light? Jesus is. Light has come into the world, but people hated the light. In fact, they loved darkness more than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Those who deeds were done in God would readily come to the light so that their deeds would be seen. You could read that in verses 17 and following in John chapter 3. John chapter 3 verse 16 is quoted a lot, but almost never in the context of 17 and following. The judgment has come into the world because people have rejected this light. So when Jesus says, you are the light of the world, he's saying it in relationship to himself. If you are in me, you are a light to the world. Apart from me, you're in darkness like everyone else, because the world is a dark place. So then the Apostle Paul picks up on this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and you can just write these references down and read through them. But God said, let light shine out of darkness. Paul points to the created order, and he says, there was a time, if you were in Christ, where God spoke into your soul and says, let there be light, just as he did on the day of creation. Let there be light. And there was light. In Philippians chapter 2, in verse 15, Paul says to the Philippian church, out of a crooked generation, you shine as lights in the world. And then you could read in Ephesians, particularly in chapter 4 and 5, where Paul contrasts the light and the darkness. The Gentiles walked in darkness in the futility of their minds, and he exhorts the church not to walk in such a way. He says, you are not darkness anymore, but you now are light. He doesn't say you are in light. He says you are light. And then we carry this all the way through. In Revelation chapter 21, there's this grand picture, this glorious picture of the new Jerusalem coming down out of the heavens. And the description made of New Jerusalem, which is the church. And in verse 9 through 11, and then again in 22 through 25, New Jerusalem descends from the heaven, and it's clearly visible by all. And in the revelation given to John, it says that in this city, this prominent city on a hill, there was not even a need for the moon or the sun, because the Lord Himself gave the light to the city. And there would be no night there at all. No darkness. So what does he mean here? That's how we see light fitting together in what he says. But what's the purpose of it? What does he mean? What does it mean to be light? You are the light of the world. What does he mean by that? Well, the light comes from the testimony of both our transformed lives and especially by proclamation. Remember, In Peter's understanding of this, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Now think about this. The statement that Jesus makes, imagine his audacity, the boldness to stand up and say, you're the light of the world. Jesus made the world. He knows that Jerusalem is in a corner of the world. I mean, globally speaking, the middle of nowhere. He hasn't chosen the best and brightest, and we're going to discover that as we walk through Matthew's gospel. He didn't pick those 12 because they were the best available. They weren't the sharpest minds. They weren't the most disciplined in their character. And yet to that group, he says, you are the light of the world. Why? He's saying that this dark and desperate and despicable world is illuminated by a small and faithful remnant of people that are despised by the world. And by ourselves, we know this. By ourselves, we're insignificant. No matter how faithful we are, we're insignificant all by ourselves. Doesn't mean that we don't, that's meaningless to God, what we do all by ourselves. But we know in relation to the whole world, it's insignificant. But Jesus stands and says to this small group gathered there that day, you're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. You are a city on a hill. Why? Because that's what he's about to produce in them. United together in the body of Christ, we are in fact the salt of the earth, the light of the world. I used to do a little bit of backpacking back in my much younger days, and one of the things that I would carry is a little mirror. It was a signal mirror that if you got lost or you needed to locate, you could reflect the sun and people could see it. Didn't weigh a lot and it sounded kind of cool, so I put it in my pack. But we think about that. It's the odds of someone actually seeing that. If you're stranded out on the side of a mountain, and you might see it. But what if you gathered 50 people all doing the same thing? Or 100? Much better chance of seeing that, isn't it? You get 1,000 together, you'll see that from space. And that's the idea. And even the light we observe from the moon, think about this. Even the light we observe from the moon isn't reflected by some monolithic mass. Do you know it's actually reflected from hundreds of millions of tiny little particles of metal and glass and rocks? We observe the moon. That's what we're seeing, is the reflection of millions of individual pieces. That's the image that Jesus gives to us. He says, you're the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world, not because of who we are or how eager we are to show the world something good about us, but because we have been joined to the one, the ever faithful, the thrice holy, the covenant-keeping God. That's where our hope is. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, and you are the light of the world. Why? What's the connection? He's not contradicting himself. It's because you exist in me and I'm the light of the world. And saints, if we're striving for anything less than that, we're missing the point of Jesus' teaching. So we've noted that Jesus teaches that the church must be present in the world, and the church is salt and light in the world. And in the hands of the Lord, we have a preserving and illuminating role or duty in this world. But let's consider briefly in the last place, what's the goal? What's the end game in all of this? And quite simply, it's to bring glory to God. Look what Jesus says in verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others, and those others would be the nations, the Gentiles, those who are outside of Christ. And there's a so that. It means there's a purpose for it. So that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's the aim. That's the aim of all of our life and practice. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What is the goal of the church? Is in our role, in our purpose of being salt and light, is to bring glory to our Heavenly Father. Now I want you to notice something. In my Bible, it's just across the page, but in chapter 6, verse 1, let's compare and contrast these two statements. Jesus says in verse 16 of chapter 5, in the same way, let your light shine before others. In chapter 6, verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people. Is he contradicting himself just a few paragraphs later? Let your light shine before others. Beware of letting your light shine before others. Huh? What's the difference? In chapter 6, verse 1, it says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order, or so that, for the purpose of being seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. If we approach this concept of, well, I want to be salt and light so that I can be seen, so that people will praise me, so that people will go, wow, that guy's really moral and really has his family ordered well and really has his act together. That's not what Jesus has in mind here. In fact, he actually cautions against that. Is he saying don't be righteous? Not at all, because in chapter 5, verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And the difference literally is between light and dark. Again, I'll go back to the passage in 1 Peter. And this time I'm going to read the rest of the passage. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners, as exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter gets it. He sees the purpose of all this, even in the face of persecution. And that's the group to whom he's writing in 1 Peter, is those who had fled their homes, those who are being persecuted for Christ's sake. You see what Peter's doing? He's applying the teaching from the Sermon on the Mount. And he's applying it in real life to these dear saints who were literally catching hell for their beliefs, for their faith in Christ. Do you think it's a coincidence that this teaching of Jesus about being salt and light immediately follows his blessing pronounced on those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake? Those who are persecuted on my account? I don't think it's a coincidence. I don't think it's a coincidence at all. And it seems to me that the Holy Spirit doesn't think it's a coincidence. Peter speaks about a holy people, about God's royal priesthood, proclaiming the marvelous light of the gospel to the Gentiles. And he says this to aliens, to sojourners, to pilgrims, to strangers in a land that is not their own, to those who have been persecuted and chased from their homes. He urges those who are persecuted to keep their conduct honorable among their tormentors. Why? Why? In the very face of those who revile and persecute and slander them, to use the words of our Lord in the previous passage. Peter says, keep your conduct honorable among them, so that God will be glorified on the day of visitation. The glory of God was before them in all that they did. That's what Peter urged upon them. He's applying the teaching here from the Sermon on the Mount. In other words, Peter says, look, when our Lord Jesus Christ returns, and He's going to return, He deals with that in His second epistle. Some say He won't. Some say, where's the promise of His coming? But Peter says, I promise you, He's coming. When He returns, our triune God will receive praise and glory and honor and admiration from both men and angels when it is revealed how the people whom He saved served as a light to a dark world. God will be praised on that day. And even, Peter says, even the angels long to look into this gospel, that wretched sinners will be transformed into light of the world, that those who despised God, were enemies of God, have been reconciled to Him by His mercy and placed now at His table. And even the angels will long to look in that and say, wow, how awesome is this God? And on the day of visitation, God will be glorified. And some in this dark world to whom the church is a light, some in this stinky world to whom the church is preservative, some will look at that light, will see the salt, and they will curse it. They will reject it. They will flee from the one who made them. They will reject the mercy offered to them in Christ Jesus. And on the day of the Lord's visitation, on the day of His return, God will be glorified in their just judgment. He will be glorified in that day. Let your conduct be honorable among the Gentiles, so that in the day of visitation, God will be glorified. Even those who reject it. Yes, even those who reject it. And then some will turn in faith and repentance to the Lord when they see this light. When they hear the proclamation of the good news that Christ has come to reconcile men to God. And they will recognize the darkness of their own souls, and they will cry out to the mercy of God. And they will cry out to have the light of the Spirit of God dwelling in them. And God will be glorified on that day, when Christ returns and ransoms and draws in all those whom He had appointed to life. On that day, God will be praised. God will be glorified. But in either case, in the unmerited mercy or in the just judgment, God will receive glory. The world needs the presence of the church. The world needs the salt of the church. The world needs the light of the church. They may deny it. They may cuss us because of it, but they need it. And our purpose in all of this is to bring glory to our triune God, that on that day, the Father and the Son and the Spirit will receive all the praise that is due. How do we think about these things? I'll close briefly with some application. And number one, and most importantly, is which describes you? Which describes you? Is the one who rejects the light and persists in darkness, or one who embraces the promise of the cross, that it doesn't matter where you've come from. It doesn't matter how dark you think you are. Christ has entered into an unspeakable darkness when He endured the wrath of Almighty God on the cross for all who would believe in Him. There is no darkness darker than that. There is no darkness darker than the tomb from which Christ was raised. And in His resurrection, He proved that He was a fit sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God against you. You flee to Christ. Don't ask yourself, can he do this? Can he forgive? Flee to Christ. Don't ask yourself, don't wonder, is my sin too dark? Don't even ask. Flee to Christ. And I promise you, you will find the help and the mercy that you seek. Secondly, pursue personal holiness. As Jesus says this, right on the heels of the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are persecuted. And then he says, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. Saints, we must pursue a personal holiness. We must stand out as a distinct society. Not because there's anything special in us, but because we have actually laid hold of the gospel promises and believe that the power of Christ in us is greater than that which is in the world. And as a result of our gratitude for the mercy we have received, we seek to honor him with obedient and lawful lives. Not to make ourselves righteous, but to be is a show of appreciation and gratitude for the righteousness we have received. Number three, faithfulness in the ordinary things. Pursue faithfulness in ordinary things. There was nothing more ordinary than salt and light. Very common things. Every household understood this. Every household had a candle. Every household had salt. They understood that. And Jesus is saying, your faithfulness is like those things. Pursue faithfulness in those ordinary things. In your vocation, wherever God has placed you. In your labors with your employer, in your schoolwork, as you change diapers and do dishes, as you come alongside another family and help them and assist them with different things, as you serve in your own household, those ordinary things. There was nothing more common than light and salt. And Jesus says, your faithfulness is like those things. Be faithful in those ordinary things. And don't despise those ordinary things. Fourthly, cultivate your knowledge and devotion to our triune God. Meditate on his glorious attributes. And I've said this before, it ought to be constantly before us, that we're thinking about and meditating on who is this God that we serve. Meditate upon his holiness, his righteousness, his mercy, all of his invisible attributes, all the things that the scriptures reveal to us about this God. And in that, make Old Testament reading part of your routine. If you use a Bible reading plan or you're working through the scripture systematically in some way, make sure that you're spending time in the Old Testament. You will deprive yourself of some of the light, some of the color, some of the texture, some of the brilliance that God has woven into his tapestry if you ignore the Old Testament. You'll find that you more easily recognize concepts in the New Testament if you know the Old Testament. Fifthly, commit yourself to gather regularly with God's people. And this almost seems too ordinary to list, but I would be negligent if I didn't. If you're counting on your individual saltiness and your individual illuminating effect, you're missing the far more significant purpose of Christ in gathering us together. Our common goal as God's people is to bring him glory together. Sixthly, train yourself in your studies to ask this question. Ask of a text, what does this say to us, before you ask, what does this say to me? Simple, isn't it? But think about that. What does this say to us as God's people? And you will find texts that speak to you as an individual. There's no doubt about that. But our default position sometimes is to think, what does it say to me? How does this apply to my life? Rather than saying, what does this say to the people of God? So ask, what does it say to us before you ask, what does it say to me? And lastly, pray for this particular church, pray for this body, and then pray for other churches that we would be faithful, that God indeed would create in us a saltiness, that God would produce in us a light to the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you have accomplished. Lord, we glory in your word And I pray that as we leave here today, that we will be not just filled with knowledge for knowledge's sake, but that we will delight and grow in our understanding and our worship of you as our God and Savior, as our Father. Lord, that as your people, you would produce in us, and that we would see in ourselves and in one another your covenant promises being fulfilled. That as we grow together, we would find more and more confidence in your word, knowing that we already see promises being fulfilled in us. We already see you creating light out of darkness. We already see you producing righteousness where we thought there couldn't be any. Cause us for your own glory's sake. To light the world around us. To preserve the world around us. In the strength and the power of Christ our Lord. Amen.